We are in the Gospel of Luke this morning, chapter 13, as we continue. And yes, we have passed the halfway point. I think I told you the last time I had preached through the Gospel of Luke, it took me 2.5 years. So we're doing pretty good, considering this is only May, and we are this far along. Today, I want you to have your Bible open to Luke chapter 13, if you would. And before we get into the message, and in a bit read this passage, I'd like to have a word of prayer as we open. Father, what a special moment this is to have the opportunity to open your word. Even in light of Brian's prayer this morning, we think of people around the globe who are imprisoned, who are under duress, who cannot meet with brothers and sisters who perhaps don't have a Bible, who would love to be sitting in a place like this and have the scriptures in their hand. So our God, we thank you for that which is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword and is able to divide asunder soul and spirit and joints and marrow and do a wonderful work in our hearts and lives. And we wait upon you for that today and ask for it in the name and through the blood of our Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. I doubt it comes as a surprise to any one of you here this morning when you think about the fact that Christians living in the midst of our culture today are living at a time when our society is increasingly hostile to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. You've probably noticed how the public media rarely goes into discussions about Islam, about Buddhism, or Hinduism, or any one of the cults. And if they do venture into discussions about these other religions, about these other faiths, so to speak, they are very careful in what they say. They will only give out carefully crafted statements. And they will only make those statements in muted tones for fear of offending anyone who might be a follower of any one of those religions. And I think we all know when it comes to the subject of Christianity, that's an entirely different thing. The rule book gets thrown out the window. Then you take the gloves off. And then you can punch and punch and punch, so to speak, until you cannot lift your hands, your voices any higher. Now, I realize, like every one of you here today, this is nothing new. Some degree of mockery and scorn has been heaped upon Bible believers, upon followers of Jesus Christ, since the earliest days of even our own republic. We know it all the way goes back to the time of the early New Testament church. What's new is the heightened degree of opposition. I've seen it, you've seen it, and it's going to continue. And it comes, honestly, from a number of different sectors in our society. I'm tempted to say, without wanting to paint with a wide brush, it comes from almost every sector of our society today. The question is this: how are you going to respond to it? How are you, yes, you, going to respond to that? Are you going to complain about it? Are you going to bemoan that fact? Is that going to be your response? Is your response going to be one that, well, I'm just going to soften and tone down the message that I share with my family, my friends, with my coworkers, at my school, with my teachers, my instructors, my boss, fellow employees, wherever it might be? I'm just going to kind of soften that because I sense that this is a charged subject and I don't want to set anything off. Are you going to perhaps be like Jeremiah, who one day said, I will no longer speak in his name? Just say, well, I'll shut up and just let it go. Or are you going to be somebody, to be honest with you, and I think more Christians are here, you're just going to be bummed. You're going to go through your Christian walk with a certain amount of despondency. and honestly, a certain amount of discouragement. As I talk to fellow pastors and I talk to missionaries that come from all quarters of the United States, they're shocked when they come from the foreign field and they come to the American church. And I'm not talking just about getting hyped up about a song and excited about praising Jesus when we love our favorite contemporary Christian song. I'm talking about the fact that there's just a despondency and a depression in the Church of Jesus Christ in America today. Should that be our response, folks? To quote Scripture, God forbid. And when we come to this passage this morning, praise God, it tells us of a different response we ought to have. A different response to the opposition we're facing in our world today. Let me read for you, if I could, beginning in verse 10 and have you follow along. Now he, Jesus, was teaching, as is custom, in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And there was a woman who had had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over. She could not fully straighten herself. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your disability." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and she glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, "There are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, not on the Sabbath." Then the Lord answered him, "You hypocrites. Does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?" And as he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by him. He said, therefore, "What is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? It's like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air made nests in its branches." And again he said, "To what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour until it was all leavened." Now, what's very interesting here, and before we dig into this, I want you to notice, as it's pretty plain right here, the subject is the kingdom of God. It's not the crippled woman, per se. It's not the ruler of the synagogue. The subject here is the kingdom of God as borne out by the fact that there are 2 parables at the end of this story that connect with the story that talk precisely, pointedly, about the kingdom of God. And once again, it's good that we have just a mini refresher on what the kingdom of God is. We use it, we throw it about, but we need to really come to terms with what it is. And so repetition's the mother of learning, right? Okay, so here we go again. The kingdom of God is his sovereign rule over all things, both in this age and in the age to come. Or, as I made it even a little bit more plain last week, it is this. It is the realm in which God's good and gracious rule is recognized and experienced. Okay? It's a realm of God's rule over all things, both in this age and in the age to come. Psalm chapter 103, verse 19, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens. That can't get any higher than that. He's established his throne in the heavens, and then this, and his kingdom, his rule, is over all things. And folks, who's the king? Well, it's the Lord Jesus Christ himself. It is shocking somewhat that when you look at verse 15, it does not say the Lord answered or Jesus answered them. Who does it say answered them? The Lord. Why does Luke use that word? Because the big subject is the kingdom. And Jesus is Lord. Lord of lords and King of kings. Now, there's something else you have to understand. There's two parts to this message, and there's a hinge in the middle. Okay? Think of it this way. There's a hinge in the middle. Okay? That hinge is verse 17. And verse 17 says, as he, Jesus, said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by him. What's the key to that verse? Rejoicing. What is the kingdom of God all about? Rejoicing. What is this story all about? It's all about rejoicing in seeing the kingdom of God advance. All the people are witnessing the kingdom of God advance, and so should you. And so should you. Now, as we get into this, there are two reasons why you should rejoice. And why when missionaries come home, and why when pastors travel around the country and talk to other pastors, they say, I'm thankful to be part of a rejoicing church. I'm thankful to be in a place where God's people are rejoicing, not just when they stand up and sing their favorite praise song, but they're rejoicing day in and day out. There's two reasons why. And the first one is found in verses 10 through 17. And that is this. We ought to rejoice because the kingdom of God is advancing in spite of hostile opposition. The kingdom of God is advancing in spite of hostile opposition. Throw one thing out here too. Don't worry about, is it the kingdom of God? Is it the kingdom of heaven? Is it the kingdom of Christ? They're synonymous. All mean the same thing. Just wanted to clear the air on that one. I'm going to use kingdom of God because that's what Jesus is going to use in this passage. But there's a reason to rejoice here that we all need to get a hold of, because the kingdom of God is advancing. It's making progress. It's indomitable in spite of hostile opposition. So let's look at Jesus again here in this story. He's teaching in the synagogue. And just so you can get the picture again, the synagogue is not a well-lighted room. It's somewhat dismal and dark. It has a raised platform, maybe not quite as high as this because you are seated on chairs, where in those days the worshipers would sit cross-legged on the floor. Jesus is seated cross-legged. Okay? Cross-legged on the platform. And Jesus is teaching. There are others who are not either seated on the floor or, like Jesus, seated on the platform. There is the ruler of the synagogue that has his own special seat, you know, so to speak. By the way, whenever I see these churches, they got those big chairs up front, you know. That just fits. Can we say Pharisees? Okay, and they sit up there in their special seats up there, you know. Okay, so kind of the Pharisees got their own special seat together with the ruler of the synagogue. And Jesus is teaching when it would seem that a woman comes a little late to the service. And she probably has good reason to be late to the service, because she has to move very slow. The woman comes in and she is stooped over. I'm not talking stoop like this. I'm talking more like this. And she probably has some support, some kind of a cane or a stick, and she moves very slowly over to where the women, you have the men one side and you have the women on the other, and she comes over and she's about to take her place in the situation of the women. You can imagine how hard that would be to get up and down during the service. Jesus notices this, and Jesus stops teaching. And he probably stood up and he called the woman over, perhaps stepping down from the platform, and the woman makes her way to the front. And Jesus says to her, what we find in verse 12, woman, you are freed from your disability. And at the same time, he stretches forth his hands, probably placing them either on her head or on her shoulders. I would imagine her shoulders, since she's so stooped over. And immediately, the woman is healed. Now, she's healed of a disability. Listen, this is key to this, of demonic influence. Whether it was Satan himself who actually inflicted it on the woman doesn't mean she was demon-possessed. Don't get that idea. It's nothing to do with that. It was an affliction sent by Satan of demonic origin. And by the way, that does not mean the next time you have a cold, you can blame Satan, okay? Or you get COVID again or whatever else it is. It's not from the devil, okay? I don't want you to think that. But this woman has been, in a unique way, afflicted. She may not even know of that. But Jesus does, and Luke somehow knows about it. And all of a sudden, the woman who has been so pronounced visibly stooped over, she gets up. That's better than my chiropractor can do. I can tell you that. It's amazing. And immediately, the woman is the first one who glorifies God. And I can imagine the other worshipers, I mean, the air is out of their lungs, so to speak. They've just beheld this. Except there's one person, more than one actually, who is not glorifying God. As a matter of fact, he is upset. I mean, he's indignant. He's angry. And as soon as the woman glorifies God, together with the rest of the people, I would assume, this guy speaks up. You just see the ruler coming over. And he stands in front of the people, and he makes the statement that he does here. Listen to this. There are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath. Don't come on Saturday. You can come tomorrow on Sunday. You could come Monday if you wanted to, or any of the other 6 days. But this ought not to be done on the Sabbath. And we say to ourselves, this guy's got serious issues. This guy's got a problem. He's sitting there looking at his calendar. It's Saturday. It's the Sabbath. You can't do this on the Sabbath. The Sabbath is something that is more important than what we've all just witnessed here. Well, Jesus is going to address his serious issues. In verse 15, Jesus turns to him and says, "You hypocrites." Because you can see the others who are seated in their lofty chairs too, you know. Here, he's right. You know, we need to check these things. This is wrong. You know, Jesus ought to be put out. We'll never have him come back and speak again, you know. So Jesus in plural says, "You hypocrites." And then he says, "Doesn't each one of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it?" Every one of those guys, including the ruler, got up that morning and he went about chores that couldn't wait another day. The donkey's braying, the ox is lowing. Where's my water? My trough is dry, so to speak. And so the ruler would untie, and probably the people witnessed that. On their way to the synagogue, there he's taking his donkey and his ox over to have them watered. Probably saw so-and-so Pharisee who'd been sitting right over there. He did the exact same thing, as did all the other people in there that happened to own an ox and a donkey. Nobody complained about that. Nobody got mad about that. Nobody went up to him and said, here. It's the Sabbath day. You can't do that. That's work. There's 6 other days. Just tell your donkey and your ox to get over it. So what if they die? It's more important that the Sabbath be observed. And then Jesus says this. Verse 16, "and ought not." The words here are very interesting. If you look back to verse 14, "in which work ought to be done." Well, Jesus says, you want to talk about what ought to be done? He picks up on the language in verse 16. "And ought not." You want to talk about what's important? You want to talk about what really matters? "Ought not this woman," and she's anything but an ox or a donkey. She's a daughter of Abraham, of the seed of Abraham, in line of all of the covenant promises that God has made with his people, whom Satan, who hates the Jews, who from Satan bound for 18 years. Put yourself in her place, 18 years. I got a back problem, and if it's 18 minutes, I'm whelping about it. Be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day. And as soon as he says that, listen to the response. All his adversaries were put to shame. I circle the word all. And all the people, notice the contrast, all the adversaries, all the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by him. The adversaries are put to shame. What can they say? It's a no-brainer. It's a no-brainer. How are you going to argue this? All the people are rejoicing at all the things that are done before them. Listen, folks, before the eyes of all of these people, the insidious working of Satan's kingdom was being dismantled by the indomitable working of God's kingdom. That's what was going on in that synagogue. Satan's kingdom was being dismantled. And all of the people rejoiced. And so should you. Now, why is that? Because the kingdom of God is advancing in this world in spite of hostile opposition. If you recall, when Jesus rose from the dead, there were 120 followers. 120 gathered in an upper room. Within a couple days, there were 3,000. A few days more, later, a few more thousand were added. Within weeks, the growth of the kingdom was so exponential that it took up Judea, it swept through Israel, it swept through Syria, it swept through Asia Minor, it swept through Greece, it swept through the Roman Empire. And all during that time, the kingdom of God advanced in the face of opposition. Men and women were haled, as they were by Paul, into prison. Others were thrown to the lions and to wild beasts and torn asunder in Rome. Some were impaled on poles and dipped in pitch and lit on fire to light Nero's garden parties. And the gospel kept advancing. Not even during the Dark Ages, when the underground church, so to speak, the professing church of Jesus Christ was so horribly persecuted by the Roman Catholic Church, and people were burned at the stake and other horrible atrocities. Thousands upon thousands were brutally murdered by the Roman Catholic Church. That could not stop the advance of the kingdom. Today we can look back over a 2,000-year history plus, folks, and we have witness to see how the gospel has advanced in the very teeth of opposition, so that what we have heard many times, the blood of the martyrs, is indeed the seed of the church. When I traveled to Moscow in 1999, I had the privilege of meeting Peter Ramachek. I've told you about him before, and his wife Luba. They are both with the Lord now, but Peter Ramachek at that time was the longest imprisoned pastor in the gulag system. Okay, any prison in this country is a resort compared to the Russian gulags. If you read The Gulag Archipelago sometime by Alexander Solzhenitsyn, or you read anything about the horrible imprisonment in communist Russia or any part of the former Soviet Union. Don't want to read before you go to bed. Okay, might as well read Fox's Book of Martyrs, so to speak. It's kind of on that same order. But he had been in prison for 18 years in the gulags. I had a friend who fell off a ladder in Russia and broke his back. And he laid on the floor in pain waiting for the aircraft to come, the helicopter, to extract him out of the country. And he said the only thing that got him through the pain was Peter Ramachek kneeling alongside of him and telling him stories of what they did to him in the gulag. And then he knew my broken back wasn't that bad. Well, anyway, when I was there, after the morning service, they put on a big feast and invited all the, it wasn't in my honor, I can tell you that. There were a lot of other visiting missionaries and other pastors there, and they all congregated together. And after we had finished eating a good Russian meal of borscht, first of all, Peter got up, and he gave a testimony and had a translator. And then his wife, Luba, got up, and she was just fired up because she had led a crusade, so to speak, against the KGB for the relief of their husbands who were in prison. And she talked about what God did. And I mean, it was just an amazing testimony. But then when she came to the part where she spoke about what they did to her husband, and she gave some of the stories and stuff, she raised her voice and said, "And he lives now, and all of his persecutors are dead." And how the church had just grown during this time. When Khrushchev was president, or the Communist Party leader, not president, and Brzezinski and all these other, Brezhnev and all these others. And I'll tell you what, there was just a swell of giving glory to God and rejoicing that in the face of such persecution, God was blessing that church. And by the way, folks, when we hear similar stories like that today, and you should. Give up some of your time on YouTube sometime and get away of a trashy book and start finding out what's going on in the world and what God's doing around the world and start rejoicing together in these great things. Because when you read some of these things from whatever news service you might get it, where the kingdom of God is advancing, you'll hear about these things and we ought to be rejoicing. I'm going to say more about that in just a little bit, but that's the first reason. It's because the kingdom of God is advancing in spite of hostile opposition. But now, when we come to verse 18, there is a second reason that Jesus gives why we should be rejoicing. And it's found in verses 18 through 20, and that is this. Actually, verse 21, excuse me. But it is this. We should rejoice because the kingdom of God is advancing today, both externally and internally. It's advancing both externally and internally. Now, it's important that you look at the word therefore in verse 18. It tells you that there is a direct link, a direct correlation between what Jesus, or what has been shared with us by Luke about Jesus' story in verses 10 through 17, and now coming into verse 18. There's a direct link. What we don't know is, did Jesus share these words, verses 18 through 21, in the synagogue, or was it when he was outside the synagogue, perhaps speaking only to his disciples? We don't know. But in any case, I want you to see this. What Jesus says in these next verses is directly linked to the rejoicing of the people. It's directly linked to the rejoicing of the people. It's because the people are rejoicing that Jesus says, therefore. So he's going to share two wonderful parables, and in so doing, I believe it kind of serves this. It's as if Jesus is saying, if you have just witnessed this being done that has brought such rejoicing, I can assure you there's a whole lot more to come. There's a whole lot more to come. So what he's going to do by way of these two parables, he's going to give us further insight into the working or the nature of the kingdom of God itself, which brings about such rejoicing. Let's look at the first parable, verses 18 through 19. And as we've already read it, I'll save doing that. But it's about a grain of mustard seed, verse 19, that a man takes and throws into his garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air made nests in its branches. And Jesus says, this is what the kingdom of God is like. It's like this. We do that all the time, don't we? We're trying to explain something. Well, instead of me giving this, how about you just understand it's like this? This is what Jesus is doing. The kingdom of God is like this. So this is the same parable you'll find in Matthew, but it's different. Because the one in Matthew talks about how small the seed is. Not here. It has nothing to do with how small the seed is. It has to do with how large it grew. Okay, it's on the different end of the spectrum. He talks about a grain of mustard seed that a man throws into his garden, and over the course of time, not a jack in the beanstalk type thing, but over the course of time, it grows, and it grows, and it grows, and it grows, and apparently, this thing grew to as high as a mustard seed could bring about. It grows into a tree. We don't know the exact height of the tree. It's probably not like a redwood, but it's probably a good-sized mustard tree, and it's sufficient enough to hold birds who can come and put their nests in it. Question, how is the kingdom of God like that? How is the kingdom of God like that? Jesus is saying this, that from the Garden of Israel, the kingdom of God is going to expand, and it's going to expand externally into this world. And as it does, I think what he's saying here is it's going to provide safety for sinners. It's going to provide shelter. And it's going to furnish support. Just like this woman has found, and to be honest with you folks, just like you found. Where have you found shelter? In Jesus Christ. Being a member of the kingdom of God. Where have you found support? In Jesus Christ, being a citizen of the kingdom of God. Where have you found safety? In Jesus Christ, in the kingdom. And by the way, folks, people far and wide from one side of the globe to the other and from the North Pole to the South Pole and everything in between that, there are men and women in every nation today that are finding exactly what you have because they've come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ through the gospel of his Son and are being brought into the kingdom of God. Have you ever just considered the impact that Christianity has had upon the world in which we live? I want to say this. Islam has only had the worst impact upon this world. Hinduism, go down to Guyana and look at the impact there. It's pitiful. It's sad. It's a miserable life. You look at the cults. We all know that. What kind of life has that brought to people? What sort of relief? What sort of shelter, security? What sort of support there? None whatsoever. Look at all the other religions of the world compared to Christianity when Christianity has transformed the world, radically changing cultures, bringing about new ethics, bringing about a wonderful education, bringing about medicine, bringing about politics that work, bringing about marriage and family values, bringing about science. You realize that all the science wonders that we have today have their root in Judeo-Christian ethics and values. Even architecture comes from Christianity. So Christianity has gone into this world and been a blessing where all these other religions have been nothing but a blight, folks. That's exactly what's happened with this tree. And I want to tell you about this tree. It's going to continue to grow. And one day when Jesus Christ comes back, it's going to fill the entire earth, and this tree and this rule is going to be for 1,000 years over all things here on this earth. And it's going to continue on into a new heavens and a new earth forever, and we can rejoice in that. Now, there's talk today about advancing the kingdom of God and people saying, well, we do this to advance the kingdom. Okay, I get that. That's not my terminology because I'll say this. God's advancing his kingdom in spite of you. You're going to fail at times. God's not going to fail to advance his kingdom. He's the engine, not you. He'll use you. That's a privilege and a glorious privilege that we want to be involved in the advancement of the kingdom. But I want you to know something, folks. The burden's not on you and me. And I think we have to be very careful that we parse it that way. God is advancing his kingdom. This is his work. We just kind of come in tow, like a skier behind the boat, so to speak, in one sense. God's going to get this done. This is going to happen. This is going to lead to rejoicing that the world has never seen before. when it's all finished. It comes down to a fact that God is advancing this kingdom in spite of us. So it's going to grow externally, but I don't want you to miss the next parable. Jesus tells us this. It's not going to only grow externally, it's going to grow internally. So now look what it says here in verse 20. And again he said, to what shall I compare the kingdom of God? What's it like? Well, it's like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour until it was all leaven. Now you may be saying to yourself, just want to say this up front, well, the leaven's bad. Leaven's bad. Not all the time. Did you know most times people ate leavened bread? Did you know that? Okay, it was only at certain times they were commanded to eat unleavened bread. Most times they ate leavened bread. Jesus is using a very normal, everyday picture of life. Women were making bread and they were using leaven. And they would take a certain amount of leaven or yeast and they would put it in a certain proportional sense together with flour, and they would allow that flour, that mixture, to become leavened, to expand. But here's the point. It doesn't grow externally. It grows internally. And this is key. The kingdom grows with respect to the heart being changed by repenting of one's sin and trusting Jesus Christ and coming to have the Spirit of God and to be made a member of His kingdom, citizens of His kingdom, and their lives are changed. You've all witnessed that, haven't you? From the time you came to know Christ, there has been in you, I'm going to call it an influence, that permeates your being, that expands in your being, and transforms your being so that you can say you're not the person that you once were. Sometimes that happened imperceptibly. Other times it happened very dramatically. But you're not the same person that you once were. You ought to be able to look back here this morning, every one of you, and you ought to be able to look back and see some mile markers of where God has brought you. If you don't see any advancement in your own heart, I got news for you. The kingdom of God is not advancing in your life. And you have to take note of the fact you may not be a member of God's kingdom through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the nature of God's kingdom within, the rule of God within, so that the rule of God is being more realized each and every day of my life. I know we're told to seek the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to us. That's our part. But I got news for you. If you're a Christian, the kingdom of God is being established in your life by His power. That's why it says, He hath begun a good work in you, will perform it until the day of Christ. He's the initiator. He's the one who keeps moving that along. Now, I don't know about you here this morning, but that causes me to greatly rejoice. It's interesting in Leviticus chapter 23. You don't need to turn there now. Sometime look at the Feast of Pentecost. Did you know in the Feast of Pentecost, all the Israelites were commanded to bring 2 loaves of leavened bread? They were to bring 2 loaves of leavened bread to offer them before the Lord as a sacrifice. Did you know that the Feast of Pentecost was purely a feast of rejoicing and thanksgiving? And it was a feast of thanksgiving and giving thanks to God for the great harvest that He was going to bring. Jesus had risen from the dead 50 days previous to that. And on Pentecost, we all know what happened in Acts chapter 2. The great feast was now going to be celebrated with a tremendous increase. Now, having said all this, let me bring this closer to you, home to your life here this morning. Giving thought to the fact that the kingdom of God is advancing today in this world and in your life ought to cause you to rejoice even on your worst day. And your worst day. On days when you feel that your health is going down the drain, on days when you feel that your job is a pain, when you feel that the sky is somewhat falling in and the family's just kind of being shuttered, so to speak, Everything's collapsing around you. On your worst day, on my worst day, meditate upon the fact that the kingdom of God is advancing in the world ought to cause me to rejoice. If I'm not rejoicing, it is a testimony to the American church situation today that we all are too focused upon ourselves and not on what God is doing in the world today. And not on what God is doing in the world today. On my worst day, I can rejoice that even through my life on my worst day, God is advancing his kingdom. On the worst day of my life, there are things taking place that God is doing that are bigger than myself, but I'm not excluded from that. I can rejoice in that. And you ought to be rejoicing in that too, on your worst day. When you're mindful of the fact that the kingdom of God is advancing, and there's nothing this world can do to stop it. Number two, giving thought to the fact that the kingdom is advancing should not only lead to joyful witnessing, but to joy even if my witness is not received. And there's where we break down. My witness wasn't received. It's the church today, because we're all results-oriented today in America. Do you understand that contemplating the nature of the kingdom's expansion and advancement in this world today means that I ought to be joyful in my witnessing? This is what God is doing. But I can still rejoice when people don't receive it. And so should you. And so should you. Go on to the next person. And be joyful that there is another person. And another person after them. And another person after them. And another person after them. You're never going to run out of people to witness to. You say, well, what if none of them get saved? That's not your problem. You can be a joyful witness for Jesus Christ. And remain joyful even if people reject every single time you witness. Thirdly, giving thought to the fact that the kingdom is advancing will dramatically change my mood when I come in contact with the news of the day. It'll dramatically change my mood. I am not an advocate of burying one's head in the sand so that they don't know what's going on in the world today. But neither am I an advocate of watching some 24/7 news channel while you're sitting on the sofa and kind of burning your eyes out and biting your nails concerning what's going on in the world today. Well, I can tell you right now, it's awful. But there is the advancement of the kingdom. There are mornings, I'll confess, when I wake up and I think about turning on the news just to see if our illustrious leaders have gotten us into World War III yet. Have they done it yet? Have these numbskulls gotten us into World War III yet? I'm tempted to do that. But I find that I can get up each morning and say, yes, the kingdom of God is advancing today. And I want to see it. I'm mindful of it. And I'm going to allow that thought to direct my day, and I'm going to rejoice in what God is doing. I can be filled with joy. It's because of this joy, which, by the way, if you don't have it, you need to think seriously about this. It's a fruit of the Spirit. If you don't have it, there's something wrong with your spiritual walk, and it may be exactly what I'm talking about here today. If you don't have this joy, if you do not have this elation of heart that is produced by the Spirit of God as we contemplate and comprehend the glory of Jesus Christ and his kingdom, something's wrong, something's broken. This is a fruit of the Spirit. And when we contemplate the advancement of the kingdom, it advances our joy. It advances our joy right along with it. It's because of this joy, which is a fruit of the Spirit, that the Apostle Paul could say in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, behold, we live as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Did you get that? sorrowful, always rejoicing. Sorrowful, always rejoicing. Where did he get that? Paul saw something bigger going on. In Philippians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul is under house arrest in Rome. And you remember that there was a group of individuals, perhaps Christians, perhaps the real article, and they were preaching, thinking that, well, Paul's off to the sidelines. It's now time for us to be in the limelight. So they were preaching the gospel out of rivalry, out of envy. And when the Apostle Paul hears about it, have you ever thought about what he says? Listen to what he says. Whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. The kingdom of God was advancing. Paul didn't get bummed out. Paul didn't think about letting people know who the imposters were. He just says, I'm rejoicing. God's kingdom is advancing. It's why the writer to the book of Hebrews could say of Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him, and we don't know the full extent of what that joy was, but I am certain it had to do in part with seeing sinners saved as a result of the sacrifice that he was making and the joyful advance of the kingdom through their salvation, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of God. He wasn't bummed out at all, Christian. It's why John Huss, who in the year 1415 refused to recant of his belief in salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone, that the priests of Rome condemned him to be burned at the stake. And when they lit the fires about him and the fires began to consume his body, there was not one single shriek of pain. Instead, he died singing. Because God lit the fire. The fire that would spread like wildfire in the Reformation. That's the advancement of the kingdom. So this passage in front of us, what's it all about? It's about the kingdom of God's advancing. And in its wake, attendant with it, there is great rejoicing. Some decades ago, C.S. Lewis, that we are all familiar with to some degree, wrote a series of letters to a good friend by the name of Malcolm. And in one of those letters, he made this statement, and I want you to listen to this. Dance and games are frivolous, unimportant down here, and yet they're so important to so many. Dance and games are frivolous, unimportant down here, for down here is not their natural place. Down here, there are moments rest from the lives we live that we were placed here to live. But in this world, everything's turned upside down. That which, if they could be prolonged here, is likened to that which in a better country is the end of all ends. Joy is the serious business of heaven. I'm going to take it a step further. Joy is the serious business of the kingdom of heaven, not suffering, not hard times, not trials. Joy is the serious business of the kingdom of heaven. Hebrews 12, verse 28, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And we ought to be rejoicing. Let's bow in prayer. Father, to you is all the glory and the power of the kingdom forever and ever. We thank you, Father, for what you have begun, which you have provided for sinners, safety, security, support, a Savior, a King, a future that is advancing in the world today. If, Father, we could only get past ourselves, if we could only get past the things that lure us and occupy our time and attention, the hours that we spend worrying about what might be, about what might come into this world, how it might interrupt our fun, how it might interrupt our finances, and how it might mean trial. If we could get past ourselves, Father, we could see better, we could see more clearly what you're doing and what rejoicing it brings to our hearts. To hear of people get saved, such as we're going to hear in just a short bit, a couple comes and confesses Christ as their Savior, the kingdom is advancing. We're grateful for that. And we rejoice in that. So, Father, we would pray for the grace to rejoice today, to walk in the Spirit, to see what you would have us to see, and to be faithful, Father, in this rejoicing, which stands out in a dark and dismal, depressed world. May we not be like that in any way, shape, or form, but giving you glory as we do even now in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.